Nobody knows how weak I am better than you.
Nobody sees all of my needs better than you.
And nobody has the power to change me to what I was born to be. Jesus, be strong in my weakness. Empower me. Empower me. Like a rushing river flowing to the sea. Lord, send your Holy Spirit flowing now through me.
Till I'm living as your child.
Victorious and free.
Send the power of your love, empower me.
Nobody's eyes see through my soul better than yours.
And nobody's love can make me whole, no love but yours.
And nobody has the power to lift me, to reach for eternity. Jesus, break through all my defenses, empower me.
Send your Holy Spirit flowing out through me.
Till I'm living as your child.
Victorious and free.
Send the power of your love, empower me. Send the power of your love, empower me.
Once in a while, we do need empowerment, do we not? Get a little weak, get a little tired.
A few little things that happen during a lifetime of our lifetime. We get confused, we need direction, we need hope. And I'm thankful we got somebody to lean on, named Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at another aspect of the doctrine of salvation. Before we begin, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer in the service today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as we learn from your word. Holy Spirit, we do need your empowerment. We need your indwelling. We need your help. Lord, I know that you're with us, for you promised you'd never forsake us nor leave us, and you are here. Lord, it is us that needs to come closer to you in your presence, and I pray that you'd prepare hearts, you'd open up ears, you'd clear the minds of all of those who are here today so that we can receive your word clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We look first of all at the doctrine of heaven, being ready for your heavenly home, and I hope you're being ready for your heavenly home, getting ready for it. We looked at the doctrine of hell as we are you ready for the judgment day? And then we are on this path of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Be ready for an encounter with Jesus. And I said last week and the week before, of all the doctrines in the Bible that we could discuss and talk about, with the exception of the doctrine of Christ, salvation is one that we need to get right. We don't need to fall short when it comes to being saved or are we saved, because that will constitute whether or not you're going to heaven or hell, and it can't be a hope so, might so. It can't be a throwing of the dice and guessing so, or a gamble with your life. This is a gamble with your soul, whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, be received of God. And we have to be ready for the encounter that God is going to impose upon us, because He will encounter us, because He wants us to be saved. And we first of all looked at the overall picture of salvation. What are we saved from? Who's going to save us? And how does God save us? And then how do you receive this great gift of God's salvation? And I said, salvation is not a gift from man. It is not from man. It's not from man's tools or scope of things. It is strictly from God. And I gave this definition concerning salvation. The definition of Christian doctrine could be like this: the deliverance by the grace of God from eternal punishment for sin that is granted to those who accept by faith God's condition of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it is His gift, and He has His conditions to it, not on our conditions, not our doctrine, but His doctrine. What He tells us that we should do, we should do. And that way we can guarantee our place in heaven if we do and follow exactly what He tells us to do. If we go outside the scope of that, we're gambling with our salvation and whether or not we're going to go to heaven or not. And so I also gave you this process about salvation. We looked at one word last week. This salvation process is, first of all, regeneration, which initiates the process, and then justification, which assures the believer in their standing with God, and sanctification that leads to a transformed life in alignment with God's wills. Now, I will tell you this. Today, I'm going to preach justification. I'm going to put on hold the term sanctification, or the process sanctification. After today, starting next Sunday, we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 11. We're going to go through Mark chapter 11 all the way through the rest of Mark concerning all the way up until Easter. And then I'm going to come back to sanctification. And all this plays a part of this, especially Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the latter part of it. Today, the cross behind me has the red and the white. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, you would not be white. You would not be cleansed from your sins. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so therefore, we look at justification today, and we looked at regeneration last week. Regeneration is the new life. Now, I have a couple of illustrations here. My wife decided that we need to take up pickleball. Here is the pickleball unit, and it's still in its package, you see, very clearly. We've had it about a couple of weeks now, and it's probably going to stay in that package. No, I'm just kidding. But this is a brand new box, regenerated, you could say. It's new. It's, you know, it's probably made of some recycled material somewhere in there. But if I left this in this package, new, and never used it, what good would it be? What good would it be? Nothing. It wouldn't help me lose weight. It wouldn't help me exercise. It wouldn't help me get in shape, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It wouldn't make me go crazy and get upset at my wife because she missed the ball or something. I don't know. But if it stayed in this package, never used, never opened, it does me no good whatsoever. I have another package up here that is brand new as well. This is a series of 36 pieces of oil paint. And if I never broke this open and used it, while this is oil paint and it can last a long time, over time, if it, between the freezing and the heating and just sitting around and moving around and getting in everybody's way, it would do no good whatsoever, and it would actually get hard. Paint does the same thing. It can last a long time in its original package, closed up without it getting air. But over a period of time, it would decay and destroy. Regeneration is similar to that in a little bit. In the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. The Bible says we must be born again. In order for us to even think about going to heaven or have the process of going to heaven or be accountable to be able to even enter into the gates of heaven that is so pure and so holy, I would have to be regenerated. Now, what all does that mean? And how in the world am I regenerated? But is that all there is to it? And the answer to that question is no. I'm going to share something with you in just a moment, making that plain and clear. So I gave the definition of regeneration as this: may be defined as an act of God whereby He bestows upon the believer, believing sinner, a new life. It's called the second birth, or what we call born again. This regeneration cannot be. It cannot be by water baptism. It cannot be by the reformed life. Regeneration is not by through your inheritance, through your church role, through your church membership. So being regenerated has nothing to do with water, has nothing to do with you turning over a new leaf and saying you're going to obey these 10 rules and it be okay with you. And regeneration has nothing to do with your heritage, where you were born, who your family is, what church you go to, what name of the church role you're on. It has nothing to do with all that. It all has to do with God and what He has done for us. And He first of all sent His Son to die for us. And that death was a part of that regeneration so that you could be born again. Many people are restoring cars. They're restoring houses. This is a Mustang, as you can see, that has been restored. And the car before probably, I'm not sure if it had an engine in it or if it didn't have an engine in it. But there it is on a trailer being pulled because it cannot run. My father had this great statement. He had an older truck, and he gave it to my son. And he said, "Son, remember, that's a 1984, is that right? 84 Ford. Just remember, it's 1984. It's still, no matter how you decorate it, how many dress it up, it's still 1980. This Mustang, the 1968, it's still a 1968 Mustang, no matter how you dress it up and look. So, but it's restored. It's renewed. Now, you can't back out the miles. All of us wish we could back out the miles and the years. Miss Dottie would love her 98 years to go back to 20 years, right? Live it all over again, but we can't roll back the odometer. We're still an old model, no matter how you look at us. We can restore ourselves, but it's not the same as regeneration. It's brand new. It's if you started all over with life. You can restore houses, and this house is pretty bad. It's burnt pretty bad, and somebody went in, probably, no doubt, knocked it completely down and restored it into a brand new house. But is that salvation? Is that all there is to it? And I would contend to you it's not, because the building inspector has to come in and has to give you a stamp of approval it's okay to occupy that building. You can build it new, you can put all the fancy stuff in it, you can, you know, put furniture in it, you can make it look really, really good, but unless you have an official certificate of occupancy, or the inspector for the car says the car is okay to go on the highway, you cannot drive the car on the highway, nor can you occupy this house. You can't do anything with it. It's no good whatsoever, no matter how new it looks, how beautiful it looks. So therefore, we as sinners, as bad as we were, and how well we were restored and revived by God's blood, there is something else that we need, and that is an acquittal. We need the judge of heaven to slam down his gavel in heaven and say, "You're acquitted of all of your sins." That is justification. Someone has put it like this: just as if you had never sinned or haven't sinned. It's brand new. It's not folding back a new leaf. It is completely new, and the only way it can be occupied, your life, and have this great gift of salvation is the fact that you are standing before God, justified, holy before Him. Once you are regenerated and you are changed and you have this new life, there are many things that happens to you in your life. There's a new outlook in life. You look at life completely different when you get changed, regenerated. There's a new fellowship involved. There's a new standard to live by. There's a new destiny that you're going to have. There's a new respect for a lawgiver. Before, you could care less about the lawgiver, but now because you've been regenerated and you're brand new, you have a different respect about the lawgiver, God Himself. You respect His law. You care about His law. You read His scriptures. You want to know about all the Word. And so it's much different being regenerated than like those cars that we saw regenerated. And I must confess to you, as you will probably confess to me when I share this with you, that I have been guilty of treating my children unjustly. And by that I mean, I've never really wanted to administrate punishment for my children. And oftentimes I've overlooked it. And many times as parents, we justify their actions. We may even laugh at their actions, even though they may be funny. We may justify the real principle of doing something wrong versus right because of our great love for our children. And sometimes we're unjust even in our own children if you have more than one, depending on what time frame you are raising your children and how old they are and how old you are, you may just let them get by with it. There are many parents today who just let their children get by with almost anything. They justify it. You would testify to that fact as well. And you would probably testify the fact that your parents gave you a break. You're probably frustrated at sometimes when that break is given to your sibling rather than yourself. But to realize that your parents also gave you a break. But in our life, we are unjust in how we deal with people. Consequently, your children are growing up, and you have grandchildren, some of you, and some of you haven't yet, some grandchildren haven't reached for the cookie jar, so to speak. But as a grandparent, and you look at your children, and your children begin to follow suit just like you, treating their children unjustly, getting mad at their children for things that they shouldn't be, and making things bigger than they really are. But as a grandparent, and you're looking at your grandchildren, you know what mistakes you made, and you know what mistakes your children are making, and you try to help them along the way, but then you have this revived spirit within you. You can discipline your grandchildren in the right way because you know you did wrong by letting them slip. In the world of business, we do the same thing. Leaders, administrators, managers, they overlook certain things that certain employees do, and after all, you might get into some trouble with that. Governments do the same thing. Courtrooms and judges do the same thing. They justify some things and they make a molehill out of other things. It is obvious that there is no single person on this earth who can truly be a justifier. But what you and I need is a true person who is the truth, who can justify me as if nothing had ever happened. We don't need a handout. We don't need someone who just says, okay, I'll forgive you and you can go on your little way. No, he has to make the whole system of breaking God's law forgiven on my behalf. How does he do that? How in the world am I living in this physical death bucket of sin that I have, yet live justified? Who will justify me? Who will say truly that it's just as if you never sinned? At the very beginning, when you were a small child, who would be able to do that? So I'm going to give you a ton of verses. You're going to think this message is going to be long, but I've got this long arm that I know that is only an extension arm, and it's going to hit me in the head if I don't get through early. And I told them that it was all based upon people showing up on time and doing what they're supposed to do. So, but it's not going to be long. I'm going to read the scripture. I hope I can get you to understand the importance of being justified and why God instituted justification in the process of salvation. It's not just about making you new. It's not regurgitating something that was old. He made you brand new, but at the same time, in His courtroom, He had somehow to justify you, to set you free so that you're not guilty of your sin. How in the world was He going to make that possible? How was it going to be brought about? So the Bible, first of all, starting out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 4, these are very familiar verses. For the love of Christ constrain us, and let's begin with that. God loves us, as well as His Son's love for us when He died on the cross. This moves us, motivates us, inspires us, gives us some hope. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. And there's a tremendous principle in this passage, just in those two verses, that I'm not going to dig into, but just to understand that Christ loved you, and it is His love on the cross that constrains us or moves us that we should live. And we have thus confirmed in our lives, believed as Christians, as Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, that if a person died, then he must have died for everyone. And why did he die for everyone? What was the purpose of him dying for everyone? And if he died for everyone, then we can all be justified, and we can live not to ourselves, not for our own workings and our own life, but we're living to Him because He substituted His life for us. That should be our motivation. If someone broke into a house and it was on fire and pulled you out and saved your life, you would be indebted to that person. If a person, how many of you would love for someone to say, okay, you owe no taxes this year? Yeah, you'd get a note and say, all of your taxes are paid this year. Matter of fact, all of your taxes are paid for and all of your debts are paid for. How many would be excited about that? And you would say, man, I'd like to meet that person. I would like to thank them for doing this. It's undeserved, number one. It's great that you had it, but somebody had to do it. And so this is the concept of these two verses. And then we go down to verse number 16, which starts a kind of new paragraph. Wherefore, because of that statement, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. Simply meaning that Paul is saying that I have no fellowship, no relationship with people in the flesh. I've been born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm in the Spirit of God. I am born of the Spirit of God. Christ is living within me. And now I don't want to do the fleshly things. I don't want to have fellowship with the things of the earth and those of the flesh, because they are sinful and they are temporary. And he says, after all, I knew Christ in the flesh. I knew Him. I saw Him. But He's no longer here. I don't know Him. In verse number 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that is a believer, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You're regenerated, brand spanking new. And then In verse number 18, he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." That is restored, made new. The relationship used to be broken, but now it is mended. And it's God who initiated this, but he made it possible through the life of Jesus Christ. "And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that we should restore other people to fellowship and friendship." Verse number 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors or representatives of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Joined him, asked him to come in your life, have him have fellowship with you. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, it is not our life. It is not the life that we're really living. We've been made brand new. We were made new by the life of Christ, him dying on the cross and purchasing us by his blood. When we accepted him as a Savior by faith and we trusted in the process of salvation, we became brand new. But now we need to be justified. And how are we justified? How are we going to be that justification in our life? As if, because we're still sinners. But he made us ambassadors. How in the world did we become ambassadors? We became ambassadors because his righteousness was we threw our sin on him. He gave us his righteousness. And now that we're living in this righteous life, we become representatives of God's heaven. We become a representative of Christ and who he is and the power of salvation. We can show the world that there is a difference in our life. And it's all because Jesus had all of our sin placed, dumped in his life, died on the cross for me. He totally saved me and made me whole. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Amen. Isn't it something to think about? I don't deserve such great salvation, great gift. And how much do I owe him? The Bible goes on to say this in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10. "For if, when we were enemies," and it's not an if, it was when we were enemies, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement," or the forgiveness of sins. The total satisfaction that my debt has been paid full by Jesus Christ, his Son. It's possible. It happened. I was an enemy. I was divided. I was separated from God. I didn't even know God. Didn't want to know God. But we, because of Jesus' death, we're now restored to him. There's flowers and butterflies. Have you heard the robins? There's love in the air. Spring is coming. Everything was dead. Now it's becoming alive. It's getting green even though it's cold. It's a beautiful day. Everything is lovely and rosy. How is it possible? It's only possible through the life of Jesus Christ, whom God gave to the world. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He gave his Son to the world for what? For this purpose of restoring them back in the right fellowship with God. The system was broken, but now it's not. Our joy is not in the church. Our joy is not in fellowship. Our joy is not in gatherings. Our joy should not be in the fact that I'm joining a certain church and I'm following a certain set of rules. My joy is not in the confessional. My joy is in Jesus Christ, what he did for me solely. I don't have salvation apart from that. I should also stop and think many times, we thank Jesus, the Savior. But the whole process would not have been possible unless God the Father, the Judge, the Lawgiver and Maker, open up the door of opportunity for this salvation to be possible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's only possible because God, you could say, like a father, unjustly is dealing with us. But He loved us so much, He didn't let us off our sins. No, we're still guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. He made it possible to have a substitute. He put somebody in your place. And that person He put in place of your judgment, your death, your destruction, was Jesus, His only Son. That's the only way you could be restored. That's the only way you could be justified. The Bible goes on to say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, He bore His own cross. It wasn't my cross. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. When we were bad at our worst, He still died for us and He loved us. He didn't condemn us and put us down. In the body of His flesh, verse 22, through death to present, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. In other words, He put you to death in His own life. You didn't die. He died in your place. And in doing so, you can be presented before God blameless, justified, holy before God. Notice in verse 23, and this will be a verse to keep in mind for our next term of salvation, sanctification. The biggest little word in the Bible, if. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister of this gospel, basic gospel. You got to continue in the faith. You got to keep up the maintenance on that restored body of yours. You're justified, you're regenerated, but there's something you got to do going forward. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you continue in the faith, here you are, you're living. How you're living? You're living by faith, as that old song goes. Every day that we live and get up, we're living by faith, not by our own strength, not by our own works, not by our own deeds. We cannot justify ourselves in your own mind to say, I didn't do anything wrong. No, you must admit that you've done something wrong and realize that only Christ can forgive you. Only Christ can justify you. Only Christ can give you that new hope and new life, new birth, so that you can live the life. So I ask you this, how in the world can I live such a wonderful life before many people who don't know about this life, at the same time be happy, joyous, have peace that Jesus died for me? I'll ask that question again so you fully understand the question. How is it that I can live this life, know this life, knowing my guilt, and knowing many other people do not know this life? How can I be joyous, happy, peace, be loving, knowing that I'm guilty before God and Christ died for me? How can I live joyous? Job asked the question in Job chapter 9 and verse number 2. I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just before God? How in the world can I be justified? We are at a great gulf, as I mentioned many times before, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that same chapter, chapter 3 of Romans, says this. In verse 24, being justified freely. How is it freely? It not only freely came, it not only was freely bestowed. Jesus didn't pay anything for it. He freely laid down His life for you. He didn't ask you to do anything for Him. He just simply died for you. And at the same time He gave His life freely, this great gift is free. There's not anything you can do to earn it. You can't do anything to take it away either. The gift of God was given to you freely. And I've got to treat it such that it is free. I should not make light of it. I shouldn't laugh about it. I shouldn't joke about it. I should be grateful and thankful for this great grace. We are justified not by our works, not by our memberships, not by our attendance, but by the grace of God. Notice, how did it come? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set before us to be a propitiation, that is the substitute, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice, He signs a declaration, God does, to declare, I say at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. God has set up His throne in heaven, His courtroom, and He's made it possible that He could be just, a just God, a holy God. One does not like evil, will punish evil, hates wrongdoing, hates wickedness, is going to punish it. There's a place for it, but at the same time, that He can justify, not compromise. And how in the world can He justify it? He can only justify it through the life of His own Son who died for you. So when God in His courtroom is looking out and He's looking at you, He's not looking at you. If you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior by faith and you believe that He's the Son of God and you believe that He died for you and you believe His blood cleansed you of your sin, He's not looking at you. He's looking at Jesus Christ who's living in you because He has made the righteousness of you. And so thereby, He can stamp the gavel, you're justified just as if you never sinned. Isn't that something to be great about? Aren't you glad you're not a regurgitated human being? Yeah, amen. Because it probably the regurgitation part is not going to be as good as the first part, the first model. We make a mess of things. But because of Christ and what He did for us and He died for us and the love of God, it constrains us to serve Him and live for Him. I'm free. Notice He goes on to say, verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. Why? How can I boast in myself? All the great things that I've done and all the laws I commit. That's what the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees was. But what? Law of works. Nay, but of the law of faith. My faith in God. And then in verse 28, the Bible goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, one Lord, who died for all. Doesn't say that, but that's what it means. Which shall justify the circumcision, that is, the Jews by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith,
Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law of faith. That is, that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth at the command of His Father to die on the cross, to be the substitute for sin, for my sin. I've got to believe that. I've got to confess that. I've got to live by that. And then the life that I'm living is not my life, but it's His righteousness living through me. That's how it is possible. In Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." And then in verse 4, the Bible says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you're working, do you still not have a debt? If you're still living in this life, do you not still have sin? And the answer is yes, you do. However, but to him that worketh not, that is, you're not working toward your salvation, you're just believing in by faith. Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. How can a righteous God, righteous Christ, die on the cross for our sins and us, in turn, be righteous? The only way is that He substituted His life completely for ours. He took the hit, took the blow. And when we believe that to be true and we confess it with our mouth, believing it in our heart and living the life of a believer, we're justified. Sounds a little almost impossible. But it's something great that we should be thankful for, that God allowed that in His courtroom, that He gave us this acquittal opportunity to go to heaven with Him. So in closing, I give you my points. Here they are. First of all, the foundational truth of justification is this. Forgiveness cannot be effected, nor righteousness declared until guilt has been established. If a man is not guilty, no act of declaration of justification is needed. In other words, there's no need to be justified. You have to confess that you're guilty before God, that you're undone, that you're unfit, that you're in the junkyard, and you need to be restored by God and only God alone. So then the function of justification is threefold. One, we are justified by God and God alone. There's no one else. He's the one that sets the rules. He's the boundary maker. He's the rule giver. He's the all authority, and it starts with God. He justifies us. Secondly, we're justified by His grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, the verse that I just read, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's His grace that's given to us. It's not some things that we do. It's God's grace. And then lastly, we're justified by the blood of Christ. We're often called the bloody, you know, gospel that we are, and I'm glad we are. The Bible says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of Him to come." There's a song in our hymn book that kind of typifies this. I hope we're able to sing that during Easter. We usually do. I'm giving you a hint. One day when heaven was filled with all kinds of trouble, when He looked down upon the earth, what did He see? He could only see sin as black as it could be. In all of that, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. He dwelt among us. He was an example. He came in word. He shined the light to reveal His glory to us. And then the chorus of what I love is, living He loved me, Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Are you looking forward to his coming? The one who died for you and justified you and set you free from your sin and even yourself. There was a man who was desperate to get an answer about his family. And so he wrote a letter to the minister of the local church, and he desperately tried to get a hold of this minister to come and see him. And so after a while, the minister knew that it was of great urgency, because one of his members actually came to him personally and said, "This man really desires your help." The man's problems had been going on for at least 10 years back. The minister came to his office where he worked. He was a builder by trade. And when he arrived, he was on the telephone, and he hung up the phone, and he picked up another phone to answer another question, and the man apologized for making the minister wait, because his business was simply over the telephone talking with customers, as he was one of the most popular builders in town. After the man got off the telephone and the minister came to his office, he didn't blink an eye. He didn't stop and hesitate. He didn't do small talk. "How you doing?" He just went right into blown out tears, crying. His voice raised and he said, "I've got two daughters and my wife that are giving me a headache." His children were teenagers, and he felt like that he should get combat pay for all the battles that he had been through. He said his wife had complained and was plotting with the kids for him to make a first visit to the cardiac care unit because his kids were driving him crazy. How many of you ever had kids to drive you crazy? Yeah. It will soon be grandkids. One of his daughters teamed up with a wayward young man. He had committed a felony. And so this man's law firm had, or legal firm, was trying to handle the problem with the state. And he had hoped the minister would be able to help him, as well as his other daughter, who had moral nightmare with his life. It made a mess with the family and everyone else. And basically what he was trying to do, even though he was a builder and architect, he was trying to subcontract all of his problems on this minister. And I hate to say it, but there are many people around the world who's trying to substitute or subcontract their problems to someone else. They'll either point a blame and point a finger, or they'll come to the preacher and say, "Can you help me?" By the time they're in trouble, it's kind of hard for the preacher to help you. You should have come to the preacher before the trouble started. But that's kind of like what we do with God in our own selves. We subcontract our own sins. We try to get someone else to help us in talking and conveying people instead of going to the altar and leaving it there, as the Bible says. Because he's really your only help. But the minister, best as he could, he's wanting to help his friend. He thought to himself, "Dear God," under the breath as he was looking, "what in the world can I do to help this young man?" He knew that he was hurting, and the minister wanted to help his friend. But he thought to himself, maybe this activity is not so strange, and because the man's father he knew, he ministered to him as well, and he knew that his now son, who was the builder, having family problems, that he had problems. The problems just kept passing down from generation to generation. And so the minister became very desperate in trying to help, knowing that he really couldn't help the man. He tried to think about some kind of visual, some kind of object lesson that he could help. And in the midst of all of that, he just, under his breath, without blinking his eyes, staying focused on the man because he wanted to pay attention to all that he was crying out to him for help, he said, "Dear God, help me to show this man your love." And when he blinked his eyes, he looked down at the table and there was a set of architect blueprints, if you would. And he looked at those blueprints and he thought, "Here's the answer. Thank you, Lord." And so he walked over to the desk and he rolled out those blueprints. And he said to the builder, he said, "What comes first, the blueprint or the building?" It really didn't need an answer. The man looked and thought for a moment and he said, "Well, the obvious is the blueprints. You can't build a building without blueprints." And so the minister looked at him and said, "You wouldn't think of dumping a lot of building materials at a certain construction site and then giving them over to a subcontractor the freedom to put up any kind of building they wanted to for it to look the best, would you?" And he pointed to certain places on the blueprint where the foundation was and the electrical and the insulation and the windows, as if the builders, the subcontractors could come in and make the decisions about what windows were to go where, et cetera, et cetera. He asked the man, "Have you ever developed a set of blueprints for your own children's character? What kind of foundation would you want their lives to be in? What kind of windows would you want them to have in their house? What kind of insulation would you want to have in their house to protect your children from the storms of life? What kind of electrical system would you want in the house to make sure that the light is on and it doesn't ever go dark? What kind of situation would you want your children to be in? Have you ever thought about doing the final close at your house and looking at the blueprints and seeing if you messed up somehow or another?" He thought to himself, the man would never erect a building without a predetermined set of plans. And I tell you tonight, today, you shouldn't try to build your life without a set of predetermined plans for your life. And God has those plans. He wants to save you, regenerate you, justify you, restore you, reconcile you, and help you live this life, because without Him, you can do nothing. You need His plans for your life. And there are many of us that probably tried those plans and tried to map things out for our children that was not in the will of God. And I ask you, are you going to go through life without those plans, trying to build their life? And you may think to yourself, "Well, I've already messed up. I blew it big time. Is there any hope for me?" And yes, there is hope for you. You can start back at the foundation. Go back to the foundation of the building and start all over. You may have to knock down some walls. You may have to take out some windows, redistribute some insulation. You may even have to rewire a few things so that the light always stays on so they don't go in darkness. But you got to go back to the beginning, and that is the foundation. And what is that key? It is when you surrender everything to God. It's when you close the book on yourself and you open up a new set of blueprints. And it's God's plan for you through your surrender, your total surrender to God, that He is the only one that can help you. Let's all stand. If God has spoken to your heart, and you need to make a fresh commitment to Him, I ask you to come and surrender it all.
I surrender.
I want us to pray again, and I want you to really consider that statement. Have you surrendered it all? Have you given it over to Him? Have you got a mess in your life? You see something out of control? And I tell you, you can start all over. You don't have to tear down things necessarily. You may have to remove them. But you got to start back at the foundation. I surrender all. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the blessings You've given to us. God, I pray that we would commit our lives to You, not only in this world, in our own personal life, in our family, in the community, but this church, the church You died for, the church You're coming back for. God, I pray that You would help us in our life. Help those that have many things that are confusing in their way and struggles of life. Help them never forget about this foundation of committing their will and their way to You. For You said You would be with us. And it's only through You that we have this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.